Welcome to the Veritas Forum, engaging university students and faculty in discussions about life's hardest questions and the relevance of Jesus Christ to all of life. For more information about the Veritas Forum, including additional recordings and a calendar of upcoming events, please visit our website at www.veritas.org. The following material is copyrighted and may not be duplicated, reproduced, or redistributed without prior written consent from the Veritas Forum. Join us as we explore true life.
Don't be shy. Yeah, please.
Thanks for a fantastic presentation and even more for your extraordinary body of work. I really appreciate it. Unlike my usual practice with movies, I did read a bit of the book before the live-action show tonight, so my question derives a little more directly from that than your presentation. My question is, in the application of your insights about the resurrection, why do you opt for Christian political activism rather than other non-dualistic models of public Christian engagement, such as the traditional Anabaptist model or Richard Horsley's alternative community model? I certainly believe that you are right to insist that it is the church's business to name and expose the evils of empires, and despite John Barclay's protest, I think Paul did too. But why, for you, does this then necessarily entail attempting to reform the empires themselves through shaping public policy rather than promoting the kingdom of God as an alternative kingdom and working at the public problems outside of imperial channels?
Wow, that's a super question.
Hey, let me interject here for just a second. Not that question, but we do need to remember that we want to ask as many questions as possible, so if you could keep your questions succinct, that'd be great.
I'll try and keep the answer succinct because that could be a whole course of lectures, actually, that you've just asked for there. I very much hear the question. It seems to me the church, if it is true to Jesus Christ, is certainly called to live as the alternative community. We're not good at that, and indeed saying it is often quite laughable, actually, when you see the Western Church. But we are called to live as a community that takes Jesus' kingdom seriously and demonstrates what that means. But as we do that, a key verse for me is Ephesians 3:10, where Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, that is partly the church showing the rulers what they ought to be doing, but it is also, and you can see this throughout Acts, and Acts is absolutely fascinating on this, the church actually calling the authorities to account, as well as being an alternative community. So I think it's a both and. I want both halves of that. And obviously, as you may realize, I'm, to my surprise, involved with this, because in part of my job is to be a member of the House of Lords and to take part in public debate. And as long as the church has the chance to do that, it seems to me it would be almost criminally undiscipleship-ish, bad word, to refuse that and say, oh, no, we're going to stay pure and stay away from these wicked halls of political power. I really think the church has to get in there and mix it. But this show could run and run. Thank you very much.
Bishop, thank you very much. This is a question that I've been wrestling with myself for a while as a relatively Orthodox Christian. Speaking of origin, if one believes, as you do and I do, that what God is at work at doing or will do is doing to the entire cosmos exactly what he did to Christ, the resurrection to this fulfilled life of what was meant to be, and that that's going to include every rock and every tree, how can that not also eventually include every human being?
His children.
Thank you. I think one has to feel the force of that and not simply sweep it aside and say, we know from the Bible that there is to be a judgment for some. Excuse me. Sorry about my voice. At the same time, it does seem to me very clear from the very same writers in Scripture who insist on that big picture of renewal that there is also, because of human responsibility, the possibility of humans choosing not to worship the God in whose image they are made. And this is the key. Interestingly, Pope Benedict, in his previous incarnation as Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote a book on eschatology, published in German in 1977, English translation 1988, in which, in a passage on judgment, he talks about people embracing nothingness, rather than God. People turning away from God and turning to that in which there is no life. And he says, actually, they may want nothingness, but because they have been given the gift of creaturely life, they can't finally attain absolute nothingness, which would mean annihilation. But it's as though they have embraced something which is so much less than being human that it isn't a sort of equal and opposite. Again, C.S. Lewis is one of the few writers I know to have explored a way of saying a both-and here. In his book, The Great Divorce, he is very clear that if there is such a thing as hell, whatever you mean by that, it isn't in a position to veto or blackmail the new world. It is a thin and insubstantial thing because that's what people have chosen. This is very difficult to talk about. I find wherever I go, I don't actually want to talk about that because it's unpleasant and sad, and we shouldn't speak of it casually or lightly, and I don't. Because, you know, if this exists, I think I know some of these people, and that's horrible. I don't want to go there. But if I take the message seriously about the call to worship the God in whose image we are made, then if people say constantly, no, I'm not going to do that, then that's a way of saying I want to stop reflecting the image of God. Now, this debate too will run and run, but I think it's important that we have the debate and not foreclose it, either in the easy Sistine Chapel sense of, oh yeah, some are going this way, some are going that way, that's it, guys, never mind, or in the easygoing 19th and 20th century liberal way of saying, oh yeah, Dieu pardonnera, c'est son métier, as Voltaire said, God will forgive, that's his job. You know, in other words, an easygoing universalism. Neither of those will really do justice to the wrestling with the biblical text that has to go on.
Mr. Wright, if it's fair, tell me if this is a fair way to state it, but if it's fair to say that a proper understanding of the new heavens and new earth, the new cosmos, is based on a good creation theology, is that fair to say? What can we say positively about the discontinuity between that which is to come and that which was Genesis 1 and 2?
I'm not sure I quite understand it.
What can we say positively about the what is going to be different about the new cosmos and what it was prior to the entrance of sin?
This will be in very much shorthand, and biblical scholars in the room will forgive me for making that shorthand, because we have to do big picture stuff here, and there's lots and lots of little footnotes crying out to come in. But Genesis 1 and 2 is a project. It's the beginning of something. It's going somewhere, but it hasn't got there yet. It is a garden with, it is a creation with humans called to be stewards of creation. But they don't get very far with the project. Now, whatever genre you think that's in and whatever historical or meta-historical reality that corresponds to doesn't concern me at the moment. The point is that the idea of human stewardship of creation leads to human culture, leads to humans doing things in creation, which is making not only gardens but cities. And the end that we find in Revelation is not a city instead of a garden, but a city which is also a garden. A city which is a wonderful place for humans to live, where God lives as well, as he did apparently in the garden. He used to walk about in the evening from time to time and see what they were getting up to. And very strange, but you know, there's a sort of sense then of heaven and earth being very close. And so the end project is something much greater than, because it is now a world developed and run by obedient humans. And that is where the thing was intended to go, but now with all the difference that there has been, the horror of evil and rebellion and shame and death and so on, that has been overcome. So in a sense, it is even more glorious than the project had it just continued, but I wouldn't go down that line too far, or you'll end up with Duns Scotus and people saying Felix Culpa, but that is a footnote for those who understand such things. Sorry.
Okay. Bishop Wright, someone writes, how do you address the scriptures that speak of the world as being burned or burning and passing away?
There is a sense in which the world is passing away. John says that in one of his letters. But that's because he's using the word world, cosmos, there, in the sense of creation in rebellion against God and in decay as a result of it. That's why John says, do not love the world. And there's a tension there, because in John's gospel, he says, God so loved the world.
I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on what exactly is God going to do for me or for you or for any of us that will allow us to truly be ourselves and yet be obedient?
Good question. The short answer would be, I guess it's all there in Romans 6, actually, that there is something about baptism and the Spirit, Romans 8, which, even though it may not feel like it for many Christians much of the time, is actually transformative. The point about baptism is not that God accepts you as you are, but God puts you to death and brings you to new life as you are, and that in that new life, there are all sorts of odd things that happen. And one of the things I do as a bishop is I go around laying hands on people and praying for the Holy Spirit to come into their lives in a new way. It's called confirmation. And often, as a bishop, you think, you know, I hope something's going on here because I'm saying my prayers and what is actually happening? Just to be brutally honest, one of the lovely things that sometimes happens is when I go back to that parish the next year and I hear the stories from some of the people that I've confirmed. And they're not always pretty stories, because sometimes when God's Spirit starts to work in someone's life, all sorts of junk comes to the surface and has to be dealt with. But it has convinced me, if I needed convincing, in a new way perhaps, that God does work in people's lives and does do new things in people's lives. And these are not predictable, and they don't always follow the same pattern, though they do tend to have a sort of Jesus-ish shape about them. But, you know, that then it's a matter of the pastoral engagement, the study of Scripture, the personal waiting for God to do things. And my spiritual director will say to me, when we're discussing a particular problem, he'll say, I suggest you pray about that for half an hour every morning for the next month. And if nothing's happened then, pray about it for half an hour every morning for the month after that as well, and then come back and we'll talk some more. This is brutally real, you know. This is not, oh yes, I said a prayer and it changed magically overnight. Part of the answer to the prayer is that you begin to get a glimmering of the sense that maybe I need to try and alter this behavior pattern. Yeah, you mean the Spirit doesn't do it automatically? No, the Spirit wants to stir up your will to do it. That's why the whole virtue ethic thing matters. Sorry, I could go on about this at length. But, I mean, this is tough. It's not easy. But there is such a thing as transformation of life. I guess part of Christian humility is not always to notice that it is happening to oneself. Just occasionally, you think, something was going on there, and I was part of that. And then, you know, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't want to be proud about that, but maybe something was happening. So that's where I would be with that.
We'll let you go. We'll go ahead.
Bishop Wright, thank you. Many Muslims and Christians find it problematic that the earlier part of the Old Testament is very silent about life after death, resurrection, paradise, heaven. And many critics of the Christian faith say this was the influence of Zoroastrianism when, you know, the Jews were in the Babylonian exile. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. Two things. Well, we don't actually know very much about early Zoroastrianism. Most of our evidence, if I remember rightly, comes from the 9th century AD. And you can extrapolate back a bit from that. But just as we would be wary of somebody who took the writings of, say, a Christian of the 9th century AD and suggested that that's what Christians believed in the 1st century AD, so I think we should be very scared of saying that we can say that Zoroastrianism 9th century BC is the same as Zoroastrianism, say, 4th or 5th century BC, do you see? So that we're talking a long period and we can't be sure about that. And anyway, the beliefs that some Zoroastrians seem to have held in what we call the early Middle Ages are not exactly like the resurrection beliefs of the early Christians. So it would be very, very hard to derive it. So that's about that. As to the earlier, indeed most of the Old Testament, the point there, and this came as a surprise to me when I was writing the big book on resurrection, because, yeah, that's the received wisdom, that the early period, there's nothing about life after death. It's just going to sleep, being with your ancestors, going to Sheol, perhaps, whatever that is. And then gradually in the Psalms you get a glimmer of something else, and eventually by Ezekiel and Daniel you get, and maybe Hosea, you get hints of resurrection. But actually the thing is this. The early great parts of the Old Testament are convinced that creation is good, that human life in this world is good and to be enjoyed and celebrated, which is radically different from many of the other religions that were around at the time. But that it's to be enjoyed and celebrated, not clutched as a possession, as paganism would, but celebrated in gratitude to the Creator God who has given it to you and made you. And that is actually the exact same belief that you have when you believe in resurrection, because you believe that this world is good and is to be remade. The difference is actually between that earlier belief, the goodness of creation, and the later belief, the goodness of creation, therefore it's going to be remade, and then in between, the idea which comes in from Greek philosophy, that actually you need a life after death which isn't part of this space-time and matter universe. That's the real odd person out at that point. So that I want to reclaim those early passages of the Old Testament and say, no, they were just celebrating a good creation and good human life within it. And that is the root of resurrection belief, which comes later when people realize, actually, bad things happen in this world which are going to need nothing short of a resurrection if a good God is going to put them right.
Hey, Bishop Wright, I'm a big fan. I've read a whole bunch of your books, including...
Thank you.
Including Surprised by Hope. And I just want to comment on something that you didn't actually speak on that I thought was brilliant. It was when referring to God being a God of surprises, and about how, you know, in when referring to a passage in Revelation when there's actually a river that ran through the city with the trees of life being on either side with leaves that were going to heal the nations and actually ran out of the city, that being maybe us participating in his creation deep into eternity. I just thought that was brilliant, and it was great.
Thank you. Do you want me to say more about it?
No. So I have a second. I have a question. I actually do have a question. When you were referring to the Trinity, you referenced Father and Son and then the Holy Spirit. But then after you referenced the Holy Spirit in parentheses, you had she into the book.
Did I?
You remember what I was talking about?
I just want to know if you could, editor. No.
Well, you know, you were referencing the Trinity, Father, Son, yeah, Holy Spirit, yeah. And then after the Holy Spirit, you put in parentheses she. I just want to know if you can elaborate on that at all.
I'd quite forgotten I did that, and I'm not sure it's in the English edition, which is interesting. In Hebrew and Aramaic and Syriac, the word for spirit is a feminine noun, which led some of the early Syriac theologians to suggest, not that the spirit was feminine, because that's a bit too sort of crude and obvious, but that there was something of a femininity about the spirit. And in Romans 8, when Paul talks about the groaning of creation in birth pangs, he then talks about the groaning of the church, same word, stenagmos, etc. And then he talks about the groaning of the Spirit. And if we pay attention to the metaphor that he's using, it is the female metaphor of birthing, of giving birth. So that for that moment, it looks as though Paul is seeing the Spirit groaning in travail like a woman in labor. Now, you could say that's just a metaphor. But I have sometimes suggested that Paul is just pushing the boundaries a bit here. Of course, this gets hugely controversial because I don't actually believe that what we think of as maleness and femaleness can be straightforwardly in any way predicated of the Godhead in that sort of way. Jesus was male. That's irreducible. And our world is so full of controversy about gender meanings, gender roles, gender this, that, and the other, that it would be very dodgy to try to say, let's pin this one down for sure. But if I was probing, that was the line down which I was probing. But thank you for reminding me, because I'd quite forgotten I did.
Thank you.
Dodgy means unreliable, right?
No. Yeah, risky. Is that a British?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Separated by a common language. Yes,
that's
again.
Right. Okay. They were also thrown off by your football comments. They were all thinking about Georgia and Auburn, two universities, and you're talking about soccer.
Yeah.
But
Yeah.
Translation. a couple of questions morph into one here. If Jesus bore the marks of suffering in the resurrection, do you believe that we will bear the marks of our suffering in the resurrection? And kind of tied to that, is there any place for death and decay in any form, not necessarily tied to sin, but in the kind of botany form or whatever, that type of decay in the new heavens and new earth?
I really don't know about the latter. As I said, all our language is a set of signposts pointing into a fog, and I don't claim to know too many of the details of what we'll find when we get there. I do think that all that stuff in Revelation 21 about death will be no more really matters. It's what John Donne picked up in that wonderful holy sonnet, "And death shall be no more, death thou shalt die." The marks of Jesus' suffering were not just miscellaneous bad things that happened to him, you know, the day a camel trod on his foot or something, you know. They were very specifically the wounds which showed what he had done as the supreme act of love. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. These are the signs of what he had given with utter generosity. And it seems to me that he wasn't suffering from those wounds anymore. They were transformed into badges of glory. I mean, this becomes homiletic, but you see what I mean. And it seems to me perfectly appropriate, therefore, cautiously to speculate that that which we have done in generous, self-giving love, even if it results in our being wounded, will be part of who we are in the future. I wouldn't really want to press that too hard. Enough, I think, just to say there is a mystery there, but the signpost seems to be pointing in that direction.
Bishop Wright, it's an honor to have sat in your presence and heard your wisdom, or rather received it. I cannot listen to you without recognizing the office that you serve, namely in the Church of England and on behalf of the wider Anglican Communion as a bishop. And I say that to preface my question because there are real and tangible practical implications of what you're sharing, from my perspective, obviously. But if we place that in the context of where the Anglican Communion is currently, and frankly the wider ecumenical family currently, how do we reflect upon the rushing of history and faith together in light of the rushing of controversy and faith and history together, that by way of news reports and by way of whatever it might be, we see the breaking of families, we see the breaking of communion? And I wonder if it's entirely too charitable to describe that breaking as the church groaning, or is it a sign of the church decaying? And how does that relate to this conversation about history and faith rushing together? Forgive me for the lack of clarity, but I want to hear from you bishop, in light of the groaning, I believe, that the Anglican Communion is going through and longing to be.
Thank you. It's not at all unclear. It's very clear and very sharp. Yes, of course, the Anglican Communion is in a state of turmoil at the moment. We all know that. And there are many other denominations, as it were, looking across the fence nervously, thinking, this could happen to us. People say that to me, not infrequently, and watching to see how we're going to resolve it. Because Anglicans have always tried, and people are now saying the experiment seems to be a failure, to be, as it were, both Catholic and Protestant together. That is to say that we do believe in communion in the sense of being one family, sharing one Eucharist, belonging to one another in a more than vaguely friendly way. But at the same time, we have never had, as Rome does, a central magisterium which hands down detailed instructions on every last thing that's to be done and not to be done. We have lived for 400 years without that because we've never needed it. Now suddenly it looks as though either we may need something, we don't quite know what, to hold us together, or we may simply fall apart and fragment into many different bits and pieces. That's where we are at the moment, and we are going to the Lambeth Conference, some of us, on the invitation of Archbishop Rowan, who has said that the present crisis constitutes a call to take up the cross and follow Jesus, and that you only have the right to be part of the renewal if you have borne the cross. Rowan said that in his Advent letter last December. I have said in a lecture I gave 2 weeks ago in London that I think we are facing a 2 Corinthians moment just now. That is to say, when certain events happened in 2003, many people in the Anglican Communion wanted Rowan Williams to do a 1 Corinthians kind of letter. Here's some problems, here are the answers, topic after topic, bang, 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 that's that lot sorted. We're not there. We were there with the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council and the Primates, all of whom said, this is where we as a communion are, but then events have happened which have shown that that didn't hold. Now, where we are is exactly like Paul in 2 Corinthians, when the Corinthians had rejected his authority. So we don't want you back again. If you want to show your face here in Corinth, Paul, we'll need letters of reference to show that you're a real apostle. Extraordinary. Paul had to reconstruct his apostolic authority from the ground up, and the only ground on which he could stand was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he, as an apostle, was living with that dying as well as that rising. It seems to me that the Anglican Communion is in something like that sort of moment. And I'm going to Lambeth not knowing what's going to happen, taking comfort from the fact that the sort of problem we face is not only not new, but was there already in the first 30 years of Christianity. Crisis of authority, crisis of behavior, crisis of ecclesial unity, etc. This is not new. And simply believing this one thing. Bishop Leslie Newbegin was once asked, when you look at the church, are you an optimist or a pessimist? He said, I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.
We will end on that.
For more information about the Veritas Forum, including additional recordings and a calendar of upcoming events, please visit our website at www.veritas.org.